On December 26th, 2004, marks one of the most devastating natural disasters of our time, when the third largest earthquake ever recorded on a seismograph occurred beneath the Indian Ocean. And this caused a wave of tsunamis that killed an estimated 230,000 people. It was a global tragedy that all but wiped out the coastal communities of Indonesia. Now, what you may not know is that there is a tribal group in that area known as the Moken. And the Moken survived this disaster without a single casualty. This Austronesian ethnic group is a nomadic sea-based culture. They spend almost all of their lives on the open water. They live on the seas from birth till death. They live on these handcrafted boats that they call a kabang, and their children learn to swim before they learn to walk. You know, if there was a breathing contest, it's not even a competition. They are more at home in the ocean than they are on the land. But it wasn't their phenomenal swimming skills or their ability to hold breath for long periods of time that saved them. It was their intimacy with the ocean. According to Dr. Naraman Hinshrinen, that's a mouthful, he's an anthropologist who speaks Moken. He said, "The water receded very fast, and one small wave, came so they recognized that this was not ordinary." So hang on a second. You know, the Moken are just living their life, doing their thing, and all of a sudden they see one wave that's out of place, and all of a sudden the alarm bells go up. The Moken, who were off the coast of Thailand, shored their boats and climbed up to higher hills. Those further out to sea sailed as far out as they possibly could, where they knew that the crest of the wave would be smaller and cause less damage. Now here's the thing, the Moken are a metaphor. See, just as they speak the language of the sea, so do we speak the language of the Spirit. They avoided catastrophe because their ability to read the movements of the ocean. And in the same way, it's our intimacy with the Spirit of God that guides and directs our paths. You know, when you think about a whisper, you know, to hear a whisper, you have to come close. A whisper draws you in. And so that, you know, when we ask ourselves, you know, why doesn't God just speak more clearly or loudly or directly? It's because he wants to get close. You know, similarly, the language of doors focuses our attention on him. The more intimately we know our Heavenly Father, the more accurately we will be able to discern his will and his voice. See, God doesn't whisper or use the language of doors to confuse or to frustrate us, but to be with us. And over the summer, we've been talking about the languages of God that he uses to speak with us. You know, we've talked about the key of keys, you know, the number one language that we filter all other languages through, the key of Scripture. We've talked about the key of people, discerning other people, what God is saying through other people. And today we're going to talk about the language of doors. And if you think about it, it makes sense that God would use nonverbal ways to communicate with us. Because just in human conversation, did you know that a study found that only 7% of communication is verbal? 7% of communication is the actual words that are coming out of your mouth. It turns out that the other 93% is made up of your body language, that's 55%, and the tone of your voice, that's the other 38%. And so it's not surprising that God would speak to us in a way that doesn't require words. So let's think a little bit here about a door. You know, what is the language of doors? Well, you know, you've got a door, it opens, it closes again. You can walk through it. If you have children, doors don't close, they just stay open and the AC goes out to reduce the effects of climate change or something, I don't know. Doors can be locked and unlocked. Doors have keys. And the language of doors is all about paying attention to what it is that God is doing. Paying attention to what opportunities He's putting in front of you, what doors He's closing in front of you. It's about letting Him direct your paths. I love how Mark Batterson puts it in his book. He says, "The language of doors requires the gift of discernment, which goes beyond intuition based on accumulated experience. It goes beyond contextual intelligence and emotional intelligence. Discernment is the ability to appraise a situation with supernatural insight. It's prophetic perception that sees past problems and envisions possibilities. Simply put, it's picking up what God is throwing down." A great biblical example of God speaking through the language of doors is the story of Gideon. Now, Gideon's story is told in Judges 6 to 8. And the setting is that the nation of Israel is being oppressed by another nation called the Midianites. And a prophet declared that God was going to free Israel from the oppression that they were experiencing. And so this is kind of the backdrop of what's going on. And the story opens with our unlikely hero hiding in a wine press to thresh grain. Now, the humor of that is probably lost on you because not many of us are in agriculture, and we don't do either of those things manually anymore. But in those days, a wine press was this huge stone pit that you would dump the grapes in, and then you would stomp on the grapes and get all the juice out and make wine. The way that you would thresh grain is you would have kind of this shallow basket and you would kind of throw it up, and the wind would catch the chaff and separate the chaff from the grain, and the grain would fall back into the basket and you would keep doing this. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but there is no wind in a pit. And so I kind of have this visual image of Gideon in this wine press surrounded by these walls, and he's threshing grains, and he's like, you know, trying to get the wind to separate the chaff from the grain. Not exactly your great man of valor. And yet the angel of the Lord appears to him, and in verse 12 it says this, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." See, God saw something in Gideon that we don't. When we see a coward hiding in a pit, God sees a mighty warrior. See, the angel of the Lord goes on to tell Gideon that God is going to use him to defeat the Midianites. He confirms this by burning Gideon's sacrifice that he brings to him by just touching it with his staff. And later that night, God speaks to Gideon in the dead of night and tells him to go and knock down a pagan shrine and burn it as a sacrifice to God. And so in the morning, when the people of Israel wake up, they are none too pleased. Because even though the Israelites didn't like being oppressed by the Midianites, they also kind of like their gods. And so they were upset that Gideon had destroyed an altar to the god Baal. And so they're enraged, and they want Gideon's head. They want him to die to pay for what he did. But Gideon just says, look, let Baal defend himself. And so the people decide to relent and they let him live. But then things get worse. So, so much worse. Gideon just gets out of the frying pan before being thrown into the fire. The armies of Midian formed an alliance with other nations, and they marched on the nation of Israel. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon with power. So not a voice, but this supernatural confidence and power come over him. And so he decides to assemble an army. And so he sends messengers, blows a horn, all those things, gets the word out. But as that's happening, Gideon begins to second guess whether or not he heard from the Lord correctly. And so this is where we're going to pick up in Judges 6, 36 to 40. It says this, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you are truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are going to help me rescue Israel as you promised.' And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowlful of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew.' So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew." See, Gideon can't seem to make up his mind, can he? He's waffling all over the place. And yet, God is faithful. God speaks to him using the fleece. And God went on to use Gideon to defeat the armies of Midian with just 300 men armed with a torch, a pot, and a horn. Now, some people look at this story and they hold up using a fleece as the ultimate example of faith. But as I look at the story, as I read it honestly, it seems to be more of an example of indecision than faith. And for this reason, others call the fleece of Gideon an example of what not to do. It should be enough just to trust God, just to believe in him, take him at his word. There's no need for confirmation. But here's what I believe. Gideon is not the best example. He's also not the worst example. He's a very real example. He is the story of us. I believe he was genuine in his request for God to speak through the fleece. Mark Batterson writes, "It is human nature to second guess difficult decisions. And that is why God is gracious enough to give us confirmations." See, when it comes to navigating the will of God, it can be hard to discern between an open door and a closed door. It can be hard to see past our indecision or maybe even our ambition. And so this morning, I want to give you five tests from Mark Batterson's book, Whisper. Five tests on how to discern and navigate God's will. So the first test is this. It's called the goosebump test. You know, all of us at one point or another have had goosebumps. Maybe you've witnessed something incredible or awe-inspiring. Maybe the anticipation of something will give you goosebumps. And here's the thing. If you're following God's voice, every once in a while, you're going to get goosebumps. Every once in a while, things will be a little scary, a little exciting, exhilarating. Now, hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that we're formed by our feelings. I'm not equating faith with experience. And I'm also not saying that following God's will day in and day out is always going to be exciting. Here's what I'm saying. If your dreams are too small, then so is your God. Where there's no risk, there's no need for faith. And where there's no faith, there's no relationship with God. See, as Pentecostals, we often get a bad rap for being too emotional, for chasing after experience. And to be honest, some of that criticism is valid. But that's also what we bring to the table, right? We serve a God who can be known, who can be experienced holistically. And ironically, the best definition I've ever heard about what it means to be Pentecostal, not denominationally, but spiritually, comes from a Presbyterian minister by the name of Eugene Peterson. You might recognize that name because he's the author of The Message. And Peterson grew up Pentecostal, and he held on to that core identity his entire life. And this is what he writes. He says this: "If I were to define what for me makes up the core Pentecostal identity, it is the lived conviction that everything, absolutely everything in the Scriptures is livable. Not just true, but livable. Not just an idea, not just an idea or a cause, but livable in real life. Everything that is revealed in Jesus and the Scriptures, the gospel is there to be lived by ordinary Christians in ordinary times. If you're following God from time to time, you'll get goosebumps. The sense that you're stepping out in faith like Gideon." The second test is the peace test. And this doesn't mean that you're not afraid. It doesn't mean that you're not stressed. You're human. You have emotions. But there's what Paul calls the peace that surpasses all understanding. This silent, holy confidence and this clarity in the midst of chaos, knowing that you're in God's will and that He's got your back no matter what happens. And so when you're in the will of God, there's just this holy peace, this underlying confidence that just comes with you. The third test is the wise counsel test. And last time I spoke, we talked about how God speaks to people through people. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But one of the best ways to discern God's voice is to bring in a trusted friend or mentor, or better yet, both, and to bring them into what you believe God is saying. You know, say, you know what, I think that God is calling me to go, or telling me to give up, or to trust, or whatever it may be. And I need a second take on this. Because the Holy Spirit wasn't just given to one or two people on the day of Pentecost, it was given to all believers. Right? It's the prophethood of all believers, not the prophethood of Joe. And so sometimes I need to invite other people into discerning the voice of God. The fourth test is the crazy test. In Ephesians 3:20, there's this closing thought that's kind of like a footnote, but yet it's so full of theology. In Ephesians 3:20, it says, "Now all glory to God, who is able through His mighty power to work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think." We serve the God of infinitely more than we could ask, infinitely more than we can comprehend. You know, one of the things that I really see when I look at the church in North America today is that we need to leave room in our theology for the wonder of God. Because God delights in confounding the wise with foolishness. He delights in overpowering strength with weakness. And so sometimes God will lead you to do what seems crazy. And, you know, maybe He's not going to ask you to take 300 men and defeat an army with torches and jars and horns. But He will lead you to do what is impossible without Him. And he so often He does this so that everyone, including you, knows that it was Him and only Him that came through. And finally, there's the fifth test: the release from and called to test. Some doors have two keys. They've got the regular lock, and then they have the deadbolt. And to kind of explain this, and even the other, you know, the full five tests that we talk about, I wanted to take a little bit of time to share the story of how I followed God's leading and my family followed God's leading to come here and pastor in Ladysmith. I was pastoring in Penticton, working at a great, on staff at a great church. Things were going incredibly well. Our family was really connected in the community. Our kids loved the school that they were going to. Life was good. And yet, you know, you talk about the crazy test and the goosebump test. I had this feeling that for my faith, I needed to be pushed out of the boat. I needed to have a little bit of a excitement. I needed to trust God more, because I knew from my own faith journey that if I stayed where I was, I would probably grow stagnant. I needed God to challenge me and to push me on. And so I kind of had this holy discontentment where I felt released from Penticton. I knew that God was leading me somewhere else, but I didn't know where. And so it started a journey of discerning, and I brought in all kinds of voices. I talked to my lead pastor at the time. I talked to some mentors, some friends, and we began to look for different churches that needed a pastor. And I remember we went and we looked at this one church, and the visit, I thought, went pretty well. And as we came back from visiting that church, and we came over the hill into Penticton. If you've ever been there, you know when you come in, there's a hill, and all of a sudden you can see the town. My wife very matter-of-factly said, "I'm not leaving." And for us, that was a closed door, because we decided that where God was leading us, he was going to lead us as a family. And God opened a door of opportunity for Melanie to work at the church in Penticton for a little while. And for me, even though I had felt released from where I was, the best advice that I got was to keep doing the last thing that you are called to do. And so I did. I just kept pastoring. I kept investing. I kept pouring in. I kept loving the congregation there. And finally, one day there was a crack door that was open to Ladysmith. It seemed like a bit of a long shot, but we were asked to come out and say, and to see the church. And so we came. We brought our family to check it out. And one of the biggest confirmations was we went down to Transfer Beach Park, and I you know, it was probably just kids speak, but definitely the Spirit speaking through kids. As we were leaving the park, my son Caleb very excitedly said, "Can we move here?" And I remember when we got together with the board to pray before the weekend where I preached the call and did all of those things. I just remember the nearness of the Spirit during that prayer time. It was just like water in a dry wasteland. And it was just, for me, such a confirmation that God was in this. The other big thing was unity in the church. You know, I preached, and there was unity on the side of the church about bringing us on. And there was unity in my family about coming in to Ladysmith. And so, you know, to ask the question, you know, did I hear the voice of God? Did we hear the voice of God? Absolutely. Did God say, "Hey, Joe, go to Ladysmith"? No, he didn't say it verbally. But because we were paying attention to what the Holy Spirit was up to, we're able to follow his guiding and direction. And my question for you is, what is the Holy Spirit up to in your life? Where is he leading you? Who is he calling you to be? What doors is he shutting? What is it that God is doing in your life? You know, when I think about this, you know, you might be wondering, like, why all the elaborate steps? why all the running around? Why all of the questioning and the uncertainty and the paying attention? You know, because God could have just said, "Go, Joe, go to Ladysmith." God could just tell you, "Hey, go and do this. This is who I want you to be," right? He could just spell it out for you. And it's not outside the realm of possibilities. But here is why God so often seems to speak in riddles and only show us step by step what's going on. He wants to draw you close. The reason God whispers is so we'll get close. The reason that he uses the language of doors is so that we turn our eyes on him. So that we could develop intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Because it's when we're close that everything becomes clear. So often we're blinded by ambition, distracted by experiences, or controlled by comfort. And yet the quiet whisper of the Holy Spirit calls our attention back to Jesus. You know, remember, hearing God's voice is not just about where he wants you to go, but also about who it is he wants you to be. And this morning we've talked about a lot of doors. We've talked about open doors and shut doors and doors with two keys. But there's one door. There's one door I cannot leave this morning without telling you about. And it's the door that has been flung open wide before us. And these are Jesus' words in John 10:9. He says, "Yes, I am the gate." Or for the context of our conversation this morning, "I am the door. Those who come in through me will be saved." So you want to talk about opening doors? Jesus is the door. Jesus is the door to an eternal relationship with God. You see, it's great, it's necessary even to go where God wants you to go, to be who God wants you to be. But there is nothing in this world like being with God. Because it's only out of that place of intimacy that we are released to go and that we can be who he has called us to be. And so he whispers to draw us in. He speaks through doors to turn our eyes towards him. You know, just in closing this morning, I want to invite you. I want to invite you, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you're hearing me talk about this God who can be known and experienced and who wants to know you, I want to give you an opportunity to walk into a relationship with Jesus, to walk through that open door that's been flung wide open. And maybe you're watching this morning and you just need to be bathed in the gospel again. You just need to know again how much God loves you. You just need to hear his voice, to be in his presence, to be with Jesus. And if that's you, I'm going to pray that you would experience his grace again in your life. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here who's watching, who doesn't know you, who doesn't have a relationship with you, Jesus, I just pray that they would walk through that open door, that they would put their faith in you, their trust in you, that you would be the Lord of their life, in Jesus' mighty name. And Father, I pray for people who've been following you, maybe for a long time, maybe for a short while, but they just need to be reminded of the gospel. They just need to be clothed in your love, to be known by you. They've been striving, they've been working, and it's not enough. It's never enough. What is enough is being with Jesus. And so would you just, again, remind them in their spirit, refresh them, overwhelm them with your love, with your grace, with your presence. Let us know you intimately so that we may discern what it is your Spirit is saying. Draw us in. Draw us close. In Jesus' name, amen.